Please stand if you are able as we come first to hear the word of God read. Acts 13, verse 49 through 14, verse 7. These are God's words. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, which is sufficient and authoritative and by which he works powerfully in us. Please be seated. As is often the case, we take our cue this morning and afternoon, where the beginning and end of our portion will be, from the word itself. We have another one of these bookends or inclusios, if you're familiar with that terminology, where it's kind of like how moms speak to their children, as we've often said. They'll start with what the instruction's about, and then they'll give the details of the instruction, and they'll repeat at the end what they have just said. And so we have that in verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. And then in 14 and verse 7, and they were preaching the gospel there. If we back up rather to the end of verse 6, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So this is, as it is contained in this introduction and conclusion, these transitions from the previous passage and to the next passage, this is an account of what it looks like when the word of God is spreading. Acts is, as it were, the exodus of the church, the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ, as Exodus was the beginning of the church under Moses or under the Sinai administration. Acts is the beginning of the church under the administration of heavenly Zion with our Redeemer enthroned. And so we've heard just recently this wonderful example of the gospel preaching of the apostles, and now we have what is really a microcosm for the whole book. The book is going to conclude with the apostle in Rome in chains talking about how the word of God was unrestrained and the gospel went forth freely. What might it look like when the gospel is spreading? That's the question that this passage is answering. And it's a question that you might well have if the Lord has moved you, as we hope he would move us, and that it wouldn't just be that we've read about it in history books or we've seen it in the Bible and we feel like we should care, so we speak as if we care. But if the Lord has moved you to desire that the gospel would spread, that life would come, spiritual, everlasting life, and the reign of Christ in the lives of whom they save, he saves, would come to our community, to our surrounding region, as it were. If you are asking God for that, then you would probably do well to take instruction from a passage of Scripture that tells us what it might look like when the gospel spreads. Because I'm afraid that even I, as a minister, have sometimes thought that it would look like not getting so much opposition as I've had in my ministry, or having so much difficulty in the ministry, or perhaps even that as the gospel spreads, the culture would be saturated and transformed, and the places of authority and influence would all become Christian. Is that what it looks like in this prototypical apostolic example of the gospel spreading throughout the region and multitudes coming to faith? Oh, how we rejoice these days when every once in a long while someone comes to be a part of the church, not by cannibalism from another congregation or rescuing sheep from another congregation. Most of the time it's rescuing sheep, sheep that are in a wolf fold instead of a sheep fold. It's not stealing sheep to get them into an actual sheepfold. It's a rescue. But oh, how happy we are, or ought to be, if we even pray for it, if we even labor for it, and then if God gives the increase, and we have one or perhaps two people at one time come to faith in Jesus Christ from spiritual death to spiritual life and faith. But what might it look like if multitudes were as the gospel spread throughout the region? That's the situation in our passage. That's the instruction. And what it looks like is persecution and persistence and power. Persecution by unbelievers. Persistence of believers, and especially those who are called to preach the gospel. And then the power of God displayed in several ways, although they may not be as we would have expected them to be. So those are the main divisions of the text, or at least the organization of how we will hear the teaching of this passage proclaimed. The first thing that it looked like when the gospel was spreading in those regions was that there was persecution from unbelievers. And these unbelievers, as we were introduced to them even last week, happened to have been good church members of late, because it was an age in which the church on earth was full of those who were spiritually dead. The Lord Jesus himself had come to his own, John said, and his own received him not. And the visible church at the time was full of such spiritual death that they condemned the Holy One of God to death. And they crucified the Lord of glory because their life was so rare and their faith was so small that they could not conceive, even though the Word of God taught it. They could not conceive what God had prepared for his people. And if they had been able to, says the apostle, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, they who crucified the Lord of glory persecute his church. Jesus said that as they did to the master, as they did to him, we could expect them to do to us in John 15. And we'll actually be considering that a lot more next week. But initially here, we're just looking at who were the ones from whom this persecution came. Verse 50, it said, the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. These were the Jews who initially had invited Paul and Barnabas as guest preachers to give the sermon at synagogue. And then in verse 42, they went out of the synagogue and they begged. And you remember the Jews being outside in last week's passage, and the Gentiles who were not accepted as members of the synagogue yet, having to wait for the Jews to leave. And while the Jews were leaving, they were begging that next week's sermon be the same one. Oh, that was such a great sermon, Pastor. Could we have the exact same sermon next week? We would love to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ again. Sometimes I, and perhaps you, have felt that I needed to hear the same sermon the next week as the previous. But the Jews who had filed out were not all unbelieving. Remember, many of the Jews in verse 43 were the ones who had begun in the grace of God, and they were persuaded to continue in the grace of God. But they come to be the ones who are the exception, not the rule. As branches are being broken off of that olive tree, of the two-tree analogy that the apostle uses in Romans 11 for the people of God in the world and the people of the world in the world. More were broken off than remained in the olive tree of Israel. And so you see that those who had gone out in verse 42 and then were described as the Jews in verse 45, meaning just the unbelieving ones. There were believing ones, as we heard, and as we hear this week as well in verse 1 of chapter 14. You note the difference between those Jews who believed and the unbelievers from verse 2. And so we got last week the Jews referring to those in verse 45 who were envious and contradicting and blaspheming and opposing. And you get the same in chapter 14 and verse 4, part-sided with the Jews. They don't mean the believing Jews of verse 1. They mean the unbelieving Jews of verse 2. As far as the Jews went, the vast majority of them were unbelieving. They had been good church members. They'd been careful about church membership. They'd had the Bible read week by week, although they had not heard Christ in the Bible. And then when Christ came and addressed them by the apostles, they had not heard Christ in the apostles. You see, in times of spiritual decline and deadness in the church, sometimes when the Lord sends life and he sends his word, it is those who had a merely external, formal church membership who become the persecutors of the actual preaching of Christ and life of Christ in the church of Christ. Remember Romans 11, verses 19 through 22. because the Jews are not the last branches to be cut out of the olive tree. The apostle does not idly threaten in Romans 11 that if natural branches were cut off, then those who by unbelief cut themselves off and were unnatural branches to begin with, that they will be cut out too. And so in an age of spiritual weakness, in an age in which we long for the rending of the heavens like we pray so often, and the pouring out of the Spirit, and the coming of the Word, and the accomplishing of its purpose, and the revival of the land, life springing out from the dead, dry, broken ground, then we do well to pay attention to who it is that is persecuting. It's not just the good church members, it's also here devout and prominent women. Even the devout and prominent women, verse 50. So the Jews stirred up the devout, and they knew who to target. They knew whom to target. Women who are passionate and devoted are often easily taken in. This isn't just a result of sin, although it is much exacerbated by sin. It's made worse by sin, 2 Timothy 3:6. But even think about Eve. 1 Timothy 2 tells us Eve was deceived. It tells us Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. It tells us the woman, being deceived, she didn't know what she was doing. And you can see that even in Genesis 3. Because what is the last thing she says? That the fruit was desirable to make one wise. That she, in her purpose of imaging the living God, was faced with, now as she thought, would I be willing to die to become wise like God? Adam wants to compete with God. He wants to decide for himself what's right and wrong. He knows what's happening. He's not deceived. But she, because of her holy desire, is more susceptible in her constitution as a woman, more intuitive, more emotional, more passionate. I know we're not supposed to say such things in a culture that doesn't even know what a man is or what a woman is. But God created them, and God created them differently, and God created them differently each for their roles, that she might be one of these end of 1 Timothy 2 people, who bears the children and brings them up and continues in holiness and righteousness and faith. And so few of the men get to be overseers and teachers in the church, and so many, not all, but many of the women get to be so constituted that they make easy targets, especially when they're on a mission for what they think is right and good. And these are devout women, and they're prominent women. They are more vulnerable. This is one of the reasons why you should really be careful about things like women's ministry and women's books. And we know there's no such thing as women teachers. There are those older women who have been there and maintained their godliness even when the time of wife and mother has passed them in Titus chapter 2, so that they may be examples, instructive examples to the younger women, that God is faithful and he will get them through it. And this is a worthy ministry to which they have been called. The Bible doesn't teach us to have women teachers of women. It gave us 66 books, all written by men. Give us 12 apostles, all men. Give us elders who are the appointed teachers in the church, all men. But it does teach us that there is such a thing as a devout woman, and hopefully a woman who's not just devout on the outside, but devout on the inside. And if you do the devotionals in preparation for the second reading for next week, then this Thursday, Lord willing, the ladies will get an opportunity to think about that from Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But not only are women more vulnerable because of their constitution, as 2 Timothy 3:6 describes, and perhaps we shouldn't assume that we all remember these passages. Second Timothy 3:6, for of this sort, and that is those who have a form of godliness, who are able to theologize, but they're not godly in themselves. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, even before there was internet and Kindles and Christian bookstores, which we don't necessarily mourn the disappearance of what they were like in their latter days, even before those things, there were women who wanted to learn and yet made easy targets for those who taught them to indulge themselves. Persecution, even by those who were of late good church members, even and especially of devout and prominent women, especially chief men, and this it's chief men of the city. You know who they are, the politicians, the ones who give as much oil to as many squeaky wheels as possible, even speaking out of both sides of their mouths, trying to keep everyone happy. And they are ever susceptible to agitators. And these Jews who are agitating, are stirring up, know whom to target. Because the first men, the chief men of the city, are easy targets. And both of these groups, by the way, devout and prominent women, often wield a disproportional influence, a greater influence than their number would be. And what a wonderful thing that is when they are godly and have gentle and quiet spirits, and they are the ones who are full always of the Lord and of joy and of service. And everyone in the church knows that she's not someone who would manipulate anything, but they all would like to be like her. And she's the one they ask when they really need prayer. And yet there are those who wield a disproportionate influence in an unhealthy and an unhelpful way. It's probably more common even with the politicians. And so this spreading of the gospel comes in the midst of a persecution that comes from those who had been of late good church members, devout and prominent women, chief men, and especially by the mechanism of gossip. Note the stirred up language in verse 50 is repeated in verse 2 of chapter 14. But the unbelieving Jews who get between verse 2 and verse 4, just to be called the Jews, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Literally, caused their minds to be bad against, to judge as bad. Oh, how easy it is for a little bit of gossip here and a throwaway sentence there, and the mind is formed to resist the one whom God has called and sent to preach the gospel. Here, Jesus has died for sinners, and Jesus has sent these apostles with his word of his salvation on their lips. But God saves us by use of our minds. Faith is not a leaping, irrational hope. It is accepting the truthfulness of what God has said. Sanctification, being transformed, not conformed to the world, but transformed to be conformed to Jesus, to be pressed into the shape of Jesus, as God has determined he would do for everyone whom he would save, it comes by the renewing of our minds. And as we were just hearing in the class this morning, he's appointed to do that through particular men. And they are sinful men. They are men who, when you come to submit yourself to them, you have to remember that you're humbling yourself not under their hands, but under the mighty hand of God. And that as you do so, you're supported in your heart, not by the idea that they're good enough guys that this is all going to work out, but that you are casting your cares upon Christ, upon God, because he cares for you. And it is not difficult with such men as that for a sentence here, a whisper there, can you believe what he did or he said there, to make their minds bad against. Or as the New King James here translates it, poison their minds against the brethren. And suddenly what's happening? Jesus' servant is telling them the word of God, the word of Christ, by which they would be brought to know his love to them more and love him more, by which they would be brought to know more that he knows them and be brought more to know him. And the servant is speaking these words, and the poisoned mind is saying, how could I ever listen to someone who just fill in the gossip blanks. Gossip is a cornerstone of satanic attack on the souls of those who listen to it. Those who are faithful and believers and preaching, the gossip is not going to ultimately harm them, is it? They're going to, if it's the sort of spreading of the gospel that we see in this passage, they're going to persist like we're about to hear. Gossip, especially about preachers of the gospel and shepherd teachers in the church, is a cornerstone of satanic opposition to the resurrection, the spiritual life of those who listen to the gossip. We sin against other souls when we speak about the church generally, believers generally, and our elders specifically, in a way that helps them lose confidence in Christ and his use of those men. There are right ways to deal with real sin. Gossip is not one of them. It is the mechanism through which this persecution, or these persecutions, arise. Remember, children, we won't take the time again. You can go back to that sermon, or even better, you can have your mom and dad read you the passage in 2 Kings of the 42 children, young lads, in Bethel, where there was a school of the prophets, and the opinion that they had formed about Elisha and what came of them as a result. Persecution by unbelievers. What does it look? What might it look like when the gospel is spreading? Persecution, even by some who are good church members of late, even by devout and prominent women, even by means of chief men, especially through the mechanism of gossip, and even unto death. Chapter 14 and verse 5. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. Now they had been gossiped against, they had been slandered and so forth. But now it is unto death. And it doesn't actually come because the gossipers have the upper hand. It comes because despite their gossiping, the town is now split 50-50. Look at the previous verse. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And so when the enemies of the gospel and when the enemies of the church become murderous in their opposition, we're not to think that somehow it's because the gospel is failing. Was it not the success of the gospel that had driven Paul to murder, desiring to stamp out preaching in the name of Jesus? And now it's despite their stirring up Gentiles and poisoning their minds in verse 2, there was the ministry in verse 3 such that the multitude of the city, verse 4, came to be divided. And so when we ask God for revival in our nation, we should not expect that that which is already bordering upon murderous is going to somehow be toned down if God actually starts to give the spread of the gospel and the saving of multitudes. The threatened animal will become more violent. And so we need to be willing. We need to be willing even to die for Christ if necessary. We need to be the ones whose victory, as Revelation describes it, is loving not our lives even unto death, but overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. Such words are just nonsense in the ears of American Christian believers. It's less nonsensical to pastors and elders of indigenous reformed churches in the Muslim majority world. It's less nonsensical in the Arabian Peninsula and Sudan and across North Africa and Pakistan. But to Americans, Americans are unwilling even to be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel or bear with one another in the church, whether other church members or sinful church officers or sinful congregations under us, if we are the church officers. And we consider ourselves much tormented that in order to persist with doing things the way Jesus has said and desiring that Jesus would use his church and the ministry that he has appointed, we find ourselves uncomfortable, offended by sinners in the church, perhaps even inconvenienced, or in some cases, just have our earthly entertainments and pleasures reduced a little bit. Willing to die for Christ if necessary. Many of us in the American church were willing to tolerate Christ as long as my life doesn't have to change. That's not Christianity. That's not life. And if the gospel did spread and persecution did arise, it wouldn't stand up to murderous opposition. So the first thing that we see in this passage is that the spread of the gospel often looks like the persecution of the church, persecution by unbelievers. The second thing that we see is that the spread of the gospel looks often like persistence of believers in the face of that persecution, and particularly preachers. We begin to see this in verse 51. The Jews have stirred up, they raise up this persecution against Paul and Barnabas. and they succeed in expelling Paul and Barnabas from the region of Antioch, Pisidia. What do they do in verse 51? But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Now, children, this is Tennessee, and it's a good mixture of people, but the one thing that everybody has is dirt. One thing they don't all agree on is what to do with that dirt. And so there are some houses, and it's just good polite etiquette when you come to a house and you haven't visited before or you don't remember from last time to say, should I take my shoes off? And you might hear, well, just wipe them on the mat. And then you can just wipe them on the mat. And if that's the case, do wear your shoes in a shoes in the house. You don't want to wear socks on the dirt. We have a shoe in the house. I'm not picking on them. I am one. But you want your you don't want to go around my house in your socks. Is that what's going on? And Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet? Of course not. They're doing something that Jesus had commanded. And as the time flies, we won't go and look at them. We have three instances. It's the it's probably all the same event. Matthew 10, verse 14, Mark 6, verse 11, Luke 9, verse 5. It was when he was sending his disciples out and telling them to go from city to city in Israel and to preach the kingdom of God. He gave them power that would attend the preaching. And he told them that if a place refused to hear them, they should shake the dust off their feet when they leave, and that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah at the judgment. Well, dear children, who is the one who hands out the judgment at the judgment? It's God. You see, the shaking the dust off of their feet wasn't a message to the people of Antioch, Pisidia. They'd already heard the message. The shaking the dust off their feet was something that Jesus had commanded that reminded the apostles that there was someone who was witnessing their conduct and responding to them whose opinion of their preaching was far more important than any of the hearers on earth. That God was listening to and observing their preaching of the word. And God was observing how the people who heard them responded to the word. And so they would leave with God what he would do. This would have been not just a comfort in the face of persecution, but this is the apostle who in Romans chapter 9 says he wishes that he himself could be accursed so that the Jews who have been trying to murder him throughout his public ministry could be converted. If I could just trade my salvation for all of their salvations, he says. Now he speaks in the same way. Of course, he doesn't want to do that. He wants to submit to God's will and God's freedom and choosing whom he saves, as the apostle is going to say in the rest of that very chapter. But it's similar, isn't it, to what we see in God in the book of Ezekiel. Why will you die, O Israel? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he would turn from his sin and live? What we just heard in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That the Lord loves to show mercy. And so Paul, as he grieves over the response of those who are perishing because they've rejected his preaching, when he shakes the dust off his feet, he remembers that it all ultimately belongs to God. Remember the last verse of last week's passage? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so you remember that God is the primary witness of the preaching of the gospel. And you entrust to him what happens. And so persistence, perseverance in our Christianity in the face of persecution comes from remembering God and viewing him as greater than men. This is what enables us to say, like the apostle said earlier in this book, to praise God for what he has done. That just as the Jews and Pilate and Herod had all combined together, like Psalm 2 had said they would, to crucify Christ, so now they are opposing the preaching of Christ and persecuting his church. And they rejoice that they are being counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. Why? Because God is bigger to them. And what God thinks of them is bigger to them than those who are rejecting them, those who are persecuting them. And so they remember the greater witness and they continue on their mission. They shake the dust off and they come to Iconium. They continue in the calling that they've been at ever since they left Antioch in Syria. Chapter 13, verse 5. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God. Verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, went into the synagogue and sat down, and they preached there. Verse 24, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance, and then verse 31, Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to those who are his witnesses to the people. And now verse 32, he doesn't have just have witnesses in Jerusalem, he has witnesses in Antioch and Pisidia. And we declare to you glad tidings. Verse 49, in our beginning of our passage, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all that region. Verse 1, in Iconium, they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke, etc. Verse 7, end of our passage, they were preaching the gospel there. Verse 21, after next week's, Lord willing, next week's passage, when they had preached the gospel to that city. They don't take the persecution as an indication that God has closed a door. No, they continue on their mission because God is the witness of whether or not they're going to be faithful. And how God responds to them is far more important than how the people they preach to respond to them. And they don't just persist, they persist in excellence. This could be easily missed in your English translation. Some of them are more helpful than others. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke. A tiny little word, so. Some of your translations may say, which would be more helpful, spoke in such a way that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Because God has not just ordained the preaching of his word. He's ordained a particular manner of preaching. He's a God who uses means. There's a comedian who mocks the way some of us combine our table prayers with our nutritional choices. You know, a jumbo Dr. Pepper and a bag of Cheetos. You pray that the Lord would bless this food to your body. He says, "What are you asking? That God would turn the Cheeto into a carrot stick on the way down." Brothers and sisters, it's not so much ministry of the word. The same thing in a far more serious circumstance. Where the scripture tells us, the apostle asks, pray for us that we will speak with boldness as we ought to speak. Or in another place in Colossians, pray for me that I would speak plainly. That I would show the truth plainly, which is how I ought to speak. We heard them back in chapter 4 when they were being persecuted and they come to God with their prayer request and they say, now grant that your servants would do what? That your servants would speak with boldness. And 2 verses later, and they went out and they spoke with boldness. You see, God has appointed not just preaching as the means, but a particular type of preaching as a means. And how can we pray that God would bless his word to his people and to bringing sinners to life in Jesus if we know what the Bible says? That the kind of preaching he uses to do that is bold and expositional. It speaks from conviction that God is and that God saves and that his preaching and hearing that comes by that faith is how he saves. And then it's plain, which is not entirely the way that some of us mean plain. Definitely means that you try to speak in a way as to be understood. But when it talks about manifestation, which is often the word that's translated plain there, it means not that you would be understood. It means that the text would be understood. And sometimes the text is difficult. And if you dumb it down or turn it into a TED talk or de-theologize it, you're not making the word of God manifest. You're not preaching plainly. And so they persist in excellent preaching. They spoke in such a way that a multitude believed. Does that mean that this was different than verse 47 of last week, that these weren't being saved because God had appointed? Of course not. They were saved because God appointed them to eternal life. But they were also saved by a certain sort of preaching, which was the means by which God had appointed to bring to eternal life those for whom he had appointed it. So they're encouraged, not discouraged, in the last place by the persecution. Verse 2, the Jews poison their minds against the brethren. How do they respond? Therefore, they don't leave. They're going to leave when it turns to murder. But when it's persecution and opposition and difficulty, therefore they stayed there. Because they're on a mission from God, in dependence upon God. They say, if the angel who leads us into the land of these Amorites is Yahweh himself, then the fact that these Amorites average 18 inches taller than we do isn't particularly discouraging to us. In fact, we're more eager to go in, and whichever ones the hornets that God sends leave for us, we will take them down because God is the one who is leading this mission. That's how the church responds, or ought to respond, in the face of persecution. That we are encouraged by opposition. Because the opposition is not a hindrance to God. And we're eager to see what he does and how he does it, that it might redound unto his praise. If the Lord only ever did easy things, we in our sluggish, cold faith, if you can call it that, would be rather unimpressed. But every time he commands us to do something difficult in dependence upon him, and it turns out to be difficult, ought we not be all the more excited that the power and the glory would be shown to be of him and not of us? Encouraged rather than discouraged. In fact, a few verses down, when they've been to all the cities where they're going to plant the churches and they're planting, they're ordaining the first presbytery, to give away a couple weeks' sermons from now. Verse 22, they go through all the cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them. It says exhorting, it's the same. Exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You see, there's not just a through many tribulations there. There's a we must there. Because we've been elected in Christ. And we've been redeemed by Christ. And we have been brought to Christ by the Spirit's use of his word on the lips of men sent by Christ. And so the tribulations pale in the face of the must enter the kingdom of God. When the gospel is spreading, believers are persistent in the face of persecution. In the last place, and we realize especially with the heat that we need to go quickly, it comes with a display of the power of God. First of all, the power of God in sanctification. We're going to think about signs, or at least mention them in a moment in chapter 14 and verse 3. In God's good providence, the next passage all has to do with a sign, so we can wait on much that needed to be said there until next week, Lord willing. The disciples are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit in verse 52. Paul and Barnabas are expelled from the city, and yet God is still sanctifying his believers. Their being filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean that they were babbling and doing miracles. First of all, the apostles didn't babble. Babbled. And second of all, the miracles are the signs of an apostle. And we'll see that. We won't discuss that too long. In verse 3, you just see there, he was granting that signs and wonders would be done by their hands, by the apostolic hands. And we'll take that next time. But this being full of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The second of which is what? The second aspect of which? Love, joy. That's what he's saying at the end of verse 52. They're full of joy. The one that you least expect in the face of the persecution, right? And with the Holy Spirit, meaning they didn't just have this disproportionate, narrow slice of what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. They had all of it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul and Barnabas are moved on to Iconium, but the Holy Spirit's still working in both places because it is the power of God, not the servant of God. Moses dies and God uses Joshua. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now be strong and courageous. Why? Because Moses was just a servant. It was God who redeemed Israel and led Israel. Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium. But God, the Holy Spirit, is sanctifying his church in Antioch, Pisidia. Sanctification is a display of the power of God. And if the people of God are not becoming holy, then it doesn't matter how many circus tricks they can perform or how much social justice they think they are commending themselves by in the community. That's not the power of God. The power of God comes always accompanied by sanctification in his people. It's God's power, not man's. We already covered that. And of course, when the gospel is spreading, you have great multitudes of all sorts of people. He makes sure to mention not all the Jews. This great multitude includes not just Greeks, but also Jews, both of the Jews and of the Greeks. This is what we long to see, not the Lord converting a particular type of person, unless by particular type of person you mean sinner. But that the Lord would convert sinners of all sorts. You see, there's much in this passage about how the enemies resisted and persecuted, and how God's servants, Christ's servants, responded and persevered. But the main character isn't Paul or Barnabas or the churches or the Jews or the prominent women or the first men of the city. The main character of the passage is God and the exercise of his power, even in the face of the persecution, and sustaining his people in their persistence, and giving the fruit to his work, even after they're gone, even after the ministers are gone. The main character in the passage isn't in Asia Minor. He's sitting on the throne of heaven. So what do we sign up for when we ask God for the spread of the gospel? We may well be signing up for persecution, but we are especially asking that Christ would continue to be honored first and foremost by what he does in our lives and what he does in his church's life and in the completion of his work in the world. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we tremble because we are ill prepared for what it might mean, even as we have heard. So help us by your Spirit and give us grace to fulfill the promise that as our days, so shall our strength be. But give us, we pray, the spread of the gospel in our city and in the surrounding regions and in this nation and in this world, and come by your power and give life and faith to a multitude of all sorts of sinners, and display as a sign the holiness that you work in those whom you bring to faith. For we ask it in the name of him who sits on the throne, even Jesus. Amen.